Father in heaven, great to be here, and I want to thank you for this amazing day, Father. What a varied day. What an unusual day. Sideways snow, and then now beautiful evening light with all the snow melting and the grass just radiant green. Father, you are so good. You are creative. You are a painter. You are an artist. You are a sculptor. Father, we feel so blessed, not just to be alive, but to know why we're alive, and to know that Jesus has come to give us life and more abundantly. Father, I think of all the people in the world who are thrilled with the beauty of life and the opportunities in life and the joys in life, but many don't know that there is a giver, that there is a creator, there is one who fashioned all of this for our benefit and blessing and joy. And Father, that doesn't make me angry. It makes me really sad to think that there are people that are just missing out on the opportunity of knowing Jesus and having someone to thank, not just to say they're grateful in some general sense, but to be able to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. Father, it's a beautiful thing. And as we sang on Sabbath, that amazing song, this is my Father's world. And surely it is. Now, Father, now as we turn our attention to Scripture and to chapter 72 of the Desire of Ages in remembrance of me, Father, we need lots of things to remind us, those institutions of remembrance, because it's easy, especially in this day and age when absolutely everything is vying for our limited attention. Father, I just love the fact that we are taking this concentrated, purposeful time to reflect on you, to remember you, to remind ourselves of you, and just to bask in your goodness. So be with us now, Father, especially as we're in that upper room with Jesus and his disciples in the closing hours of Jesus' earthly life. Father, may we enter by the Spirit into the seriousness, the beauty, the sobriety, and yet also the celebration of that day and of that dinner. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. Okay, so today's chapter is based on John 13, 18 to 30. And Matthew 26, 20 to 29, and also Luke 22 and Mark 14. But I'm just going to read the Matthew section and then the John section. So let's start with Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 to 29. Okay. 20 to 29. Here we go. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, there's Matthew's account of what we sometimes refer to as the Last Supper, okay? The Last Supper. Now let's go read John's account. Skipping over Mark and Luke, not that they're unimportant, but I did read through them, and very similar to Matthew's account. Not identical, but similar, quite similar. So we're in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. So 18 all the way down to verse 30. John 13, beginning in verse 18. "I do not speak concerning all of you." These are the words of Jesus. "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, this is John said to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things which you have need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Okay, there we have it. So John 13, Matthew chapter 26, we are in Desire of Ages, page 774 of the Types and Symbols, and of the original pagination, 652. This is chapter 72, and this is good stuff. Okay, this, of course, is a continuation of what we were in yesterday, a servant of servants. A servant of servants. And there were many excellent words that could have been chosen to summarize and encapsulate yesterday's chapter. My word was clean, right? Because Jesus says, you are clean, you in the plural. You are all clean. And because it's in the plural, Jesus then necessarily qualified and said, but not all of you. Judas featured significantly in last chapter. And here again, in this chapter, Judas Iscariot also features prominently. And we're going to go through this carefully, methodically, and there's a lot going on here. The chapter is titled In Remembrance of Me. So let's begin. Chapter 1, excuse me, paragraph 1, is really Paul's, we might as well read it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is what we often read when we do a communion service in the context of church. And this is Paul's recitation or recollection. Recollection isn't the right word because he wasn't there. But this is Paul's recitation of Jesus' words at the Last Supper. Okay? The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Broke or broken is certainly a word that could have been, and maybe some of you chose that as your word because it does come up over and over again, and it does really encapsulate certain aspect of the chapter. The broken body of Jesus, broken for the broken covenant. There's a lot going on there. Do this in remembrance of me. There's our chapter title. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it," again, in remembrance of me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is all 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul. Okay? Now we're in paragraph 2, and Ellen White says this, "Christ was standing," and we mentioned this just briefly yesterday, "Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals." Okay, fascinating. So under the Jewish economy, there were six annual festivals, three in the spring, three in the fall. But the festal calendar in the Jewish economy began with Passover, right? On the 14th day of the first month of the year, which of course reminded them that the inaugural Passover event was the Passover that allowed the children of Israel to go out of Egyptian bondage, right? It was a feast and a festival of deliverance. And she's actually going to get into that. So she's saying that right here at this point, Jesus is transitioning from what was to what is, from the old to the new. And she says, between the two great economies and their two great festivals. And of course, the other festivals in the Hebrew calendar were important, very important. But something about Passover was uniquely important because Passover kicked the entire Jewish calendar off. Right? And so it was the greatest of the festivals in that sense. And of course, the communion service, the celebration of the Last Supper of Jesus with his spilled blood and his broken body, is the central ceremonial event. Maybe I'll just say a word about that. One of the things that I often say when I do a baptism, and over the years I've had the privilege of baptizing many hundreds of people, maybe thousands, I don't know, I've not exactly kept track. But personally, it would probably be in the many hundreds. Not thousands, though I've preached evangelistic meetings, probably composite there have been that many baptized. But in my ministry, I've had the privilege of baptizing a lot of people. And I love it. It's one of my very favorite things to be involved with. The greatest joy in my life as far as baptisms go so far was, in fact, interestingly, I rebaptized my wife I have also baptized my oldest and youngest sons. So in the Asherik family, I've had the privilege of baptizing every one of them. Every one of them. And one of my favorite things to tell people at baptisms is that when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, right? The Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, have seemingly innumerable details and festivals and offerings and rituals and rites and washings. And it can be intimidating, right? Like you try to read the book of Leviticus or you try to read the book of Exodus and you're just like, it reads almost like an instruction manual, the latter third of Exodus and all of Leviticus. It reads like you just bought a new camera, you just bought a new widget, some electronic widget, and you're going to learn how to use it. And it's just like, it's hard to read, right? Nobody's saying, hey, what are you doing this evening? Oh, I'm just going to curl up, you know, with a nice book and a cup of tea and read. Oh, what are you going to read? My instruction manual. I mean, nobody does that. I mean, this is why they have these like quick start guides now, because very few people, you reference them, but you don't read them. Okay, so the Old Testament had innumerable ceremonies and festivals and details. But when you come to the New Testament, you really have two ceremonies. I mean, two ordained, inaugurated Christian ceremonies, and they are baptism and the communion foot washing service. That's it. That's it. Those are the two uniquely Christian ceremonies and festivals. And so we trade in a whole lot of them that were shadowy anticipations of the arrival of Jesus. But when Jesus arrives, the shadow meets the substance, and we trade in a lot of ceremonies, a lot of festivals, a lot of offerings, a lot of details for really two. And those two, both, the centerpiece of both is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Right? We just read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you partake, and we'll get to this at the end, you partake of the Lord's Supper, his broken body and his spilled blood, anticipating, it says, do this as you remember, how does it say there, right at the end of 1 Corinthians 11? It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So death, burial, resurrection, ascension, return, all wrapped up in the communion service. So too with baptism, right? In the baptism service, when someone, just before they go under the water, right, they hold their breath as a symbol of the cessation of breath, the cessation of life. Then they go under the water as a symbol of burial. They then come up out of the water. They take that breath and they are born again, right? They're raised to newness of life. And Paul makes this point explicitly in Romans chapter 6. So you trade in a whole heap of festivals and ceremonies and rites and rituals and details, that gigantic instruction manual. And then as we transition with Jesus right here standing, she says, at the point between two great economies. Let me read that again. Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals. When we tip over into the Christian dispensation, into the dispensation of the new covenant, we really got two festivals. And those are the communion service, including the foot washing service. So that's one. And baptism. Those are the two uniquely New Testament ceremonies. And so she continues. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering, that he would thus bring an end to the system of types and ceremonies, that's what I was just alluding to, that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. Now, it's fascinating that she uses the 4,000 years figure here, because what that tells us is she is thinking of the sacrificial system as instituted just outside the gates of Eden, right? Like, this isn't just embracing the Jewish economy, which would have been, you know, from Moses to Christ is roughly 1,500 years, 13 to 1,500 years. When she says here, for 4,000 years, she's going all the way back to the sin of Adam and Eve coming out of Eden, the initiation of the sacrificial system, which is remarkable because what we're being told here is that every one of those sacrifices, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God made for Adam and Eve tunics of skins. Right, the only way to get a tunic and make it out of the skin of an animal is if an animal dies, if an animal is sacrificed. I mean, we have an anticipation of the sacrificial system right in Genesis 4, where Cain and Abel each bring their respective offerings, and God values one and doesn't receive the other. All of this, from there forward, including but not limited to the Jewish dispensation, she says all of that pointed to Jesus. And of course, if we were going to think about the quintessential Old Testament offering, like the story that encapsulates the very essence of the sacrificial system through the eyes of the gospel, through the eyes of really the new covenant. Now, that goes all the way back to Abraham, where at just the moment when Abraham was about ready to plunge the knife into his son, his promised son, Isaac, God arrests Abraham's hand and says, don't touch the boy. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't harm the boy. Because, and then, you know, Abraham, of course, looks over, sees the ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Because God says here, I don't require supreme sacrifice. I'm not like these other regional deities and bloodthirsty gods that require supreme sacrifice with all of their caprice and cruelty. He says, I am the God that provides supreme sacrifice. And of course, Abraham himself had actually said that unwittingly, unknowingly on the way up the mountain when Isaac had said, Father, you know, here's the wood, and but where's the lamb? And then remember what Abraham said? God will provide a lamb himself. Now, Abraham doesn't yet know what he's saying. He does not know that he just there anticipated and unwittingly and unknowingly preached the gospel. God will provide a lamb himself. God will provide a lamb, comma, himself. And so just at that moment when Abraham was about ready to do the thing that was not unheard of, right? We've already talked about in this very book where Ellen White describes in answer to the question, with what shall I come before the Lord? What's that? Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. That the answer is not with the firstborn son. It's not. We don't make the supreme sacrifice. God makes the supreme sacrifice of himself. So we talked about yesterday, he gave himself, he gave himself, he gave himself. That very important phrase in Paul's writings. And so Jesus here, preparing to offer himself as a sin offering, all of that pointed forward to Jesus. And Jesus knows he's standing right there at the convergence of the shadow meeting the substance. Right, Passover anticipated something. The lamb that was brought into the home, that was eaten with the bitter herbs. We're going to get to that in just a second. All of that anticipated something. Jesus knows this. The disciples don't know this, but Jesus knows this. And so I like the fact that she says all of this pointed, that 4,000 years, not just the 1,500 years of the Jewish dispensation, but even pre-Moses, even pre-Abraham, all the way back to Eden. She says all of that, all of those sacrifices did not have any efficacy or value in themselves. They were all anticipatory. They all aimed towards something, right? They all looked for something, for the fulfillment, for the type to meet the antitype, for the shadow to meet the substance, for the thing promised to meet the, for the thing that anticipated the promise to meet the promise. Okay, let's continue on here. For 4,000 years had pointed to his death as he ate the Passover with his disciples. He instituted it in its place, the service that was to be the memorial of his great sacrifice. The national festival of the Jews was to pass away forever. The service which Christ established was to be observed by his followers in all lands and in all ages. Here, anticipating the universality of the Christian festival of Passover. And I'll just maybe say a brief word on this. As you read through the Gospel of John, and I might have already done this. If I already did this, I apologize. But let me just do it again very briefly. As you read through the Gospel of John, you encounter passages like this. Let me just see if I can quickly do this. So let's go to John chapter... I wasn't planning on doing this, but I should be able to pull it off. Maybe. We'll see. So I'm in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'll just read through these very quickly. John chapter 5, verse 1. There was, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's John chapter 5, verse 1. John chapter 6, verse 4 says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Okay? Let's see. Now John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And there's at least one more of these. I think it's in John chapter 11. It might be, or it might be John chapter 12. And if I can't find it quickly, I'll just move along. In the same thing occurs again in John chapter 11 or 12. Let me see if I can quickly find it. Give myself a few more seconds here. Yeah, John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. 6 days before the Passover. I thought it was in John 11, but I didn't see it when I glanced down. Okay, I can't find it. I know it's there. So the punchline here is that four times in the Gospel of John, John says, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews' Passover, the Jews' Passover. Okay, now, this does not mean that a Christian could not observe Passover and infuse it with all of the New Covenant Christian meaning. I don't think that's what's on offer here. What I'm advocating for here is that the Jewish festivals were given in Leviticus chapter 23 uniquely, you could even say at some level, proprietarily to the Jewish nation, right? But when she closes this paragraph here with this sentence, that the service that Christ established was to be observed by his followers in all lands and through all ages, she's purposefully saying this is not parochial, this is not cultural, this is not regional. This isn't just for one group of people who are operating under a certain dispensation, in this case, the dispensation of Torah, of Moses, but she says for all people in all lands at all times, the Passover will be celebrated. Again, as contrasted with the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, I have friends that keep many of the Jewish feasts, and I think it's great. I'm totally happy for them to do that, so long as they're not making it normative for other people, and they're infusing the feast with all of the beauty that Jesus allows the feast to be infused with, because it's really awesome. All of those feasts, both the three in the spring and the three in the fall, in some way anticipated the ministry of Jesus. Passover anticipated the ministry of Jesus. First fruits anticipated the ministry of Jesus. Passover anticipated the ministry of Jesus. The Feast of Trumpets anticipated the ministry of Jesus. The Day of Atonement anticipates the ministry of Jesus. And the Feast of Tabernacles. All of them, in very specific ways, in fact, in incredible ways, anticipate the ministry of Jesus. So there's no problem. If you, as a follower of Jesus, want to keep those feasts and infuse them with all of the incredible meaning that they possess in Christ, great, great. But Passover is normative for Christians. I don't want to say required, because required sounds like you have to do it. It's not a gigantic privilege. Of course, it's an ordinance of the new covenant, just as baptism is an ordinance of the new covenant. Okay? And so I just like the universality here, that this is not proprietarily or uniquely Jewish or some other dispensation. This is for all people in all lands throughout all ages. Okay? Really like that. So then in that next paragraph, she talks about how the Passover was about deliverance. In fact, she uses that word over and over again. Deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Thus, the wonderful deliverance was to be kept fresh in the minds of all. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper was given to commemorate the great deliverance wrought out as the result of the death of Christ. And then she says here again, the last sentence in that paragraph, it is the means by which his great work for us is to be kept fresh in our minds. Okay, notice that two or three times in this chapter, she says that these festivals are given, these ceremonies are given, with the express purpose to give us a means or even a mechanism, an actual thing that we do, a tangible, ceremonial, ritualistic thing that we do that calls to mind the event that it symbolizes. And so Passover wasn't just a one-off. Passover was an annual reminder of the original Passover, right? The deliverance of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea from Egypt to Sinai, receiving Torah. It was a reminder, a yearly reminder, an annual reminder, so that from generation to generation and from year to year, people could be reminded of who they are and how they got here and where they're going. That's the very title of this chapter, right? In remembrance of me. Because in the very same way, the Last Supper of the broken body of Jesus and the blood, Jesus spilt blood, is a reminder. We just read that. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you drink this wine, this juice, and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. It's a reminder. It's a ceremony. Okay? Very important. So she uses that language to keep it fresh in the mind. Keep it right fresh in the mind. In the next paragraph there, then she does this thing that I just mentioned yesterday briefly, where she says that in the days of Jesus, especially, not, excuse me, not in the days of Jesus, in the days of Moses, in the days of Israel, when the Passover was initially kept, right, the specific injunction by God to Moses and then to the children of Israel was, eat the lamb with bitter herbs, have your loins girded, you slay the lamb, you put the blood on the doorpost, and you bake your bread but without yeast. And the reason is you need to be ready at any moment to leave with haste. In other words, this is not your land. This is not where you belong. This is not your country. I am your God, and I'm going to bring you out of here, but you need to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And if you had yeast in the bread, for example, and you were waiting for the bread to rise, no. We're not waiting for anything here. We were literally eating the meal standing up. Right? You're standing up, eating the meal, unleavened bread. The lamb has been slain. So at the moment that the call comes, you can leave. Okay, then she says, but in the days of Jesus, because the land had been achieved and the nation of Israel was occupying the land, and she talks about the rest. I'll just read that here. In harmony with the rest that had been given them, the people then partook of the Passover supper in a reclining position, right? And they all lean in toward the table with their feet out. We talked about this yesterday, so that the servant could walk around the outside. It kind of makes sense too, right? Keeping your icky, yucky, dusty feet away from the food, away from the table, right? Even in the ancient Near East, even in the modern Near East, I think there's a real there's a real concern about and a real fastidiousness about feet, right? Feet are dirty, feet are unclean, feet are not to be near the food, right? And so that's why it's so remarkable in that great promise of Isaiah where it says, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings of good news. Okay, so then she describes that in that next paragraph. Then I really like the fact that she does make the point, and I'm with her 100% on this, that the juice that was partaken and the bread that was partaken had no yeast and no fermentation, right? And Jesus makes this expressly clear when he says that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom, right? The fruit of the vine is an unambiguous reference to the freshly harvested juice of the grape, i.e., it's not fermented. You can't use that language to describe fermented wine. Let me see if I can find it here. But I say to you, I'm in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new, i.e., fresh with you in my Father's kingdom. And the Bible does use this term. It uses the term new wine and then sometimes old wine. And it's just exactly what it sounds like. New wine was the freshly squeezed, freshly harvested juice of the grape, right? My father-in-law, Violetta's dad, has like 150 or 200 grapevines on his property. And if we're ever there in sort of late summer, even early fall, very early fall, when he harvests literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of grapes, he's got these, he makes, in fact, I had some of it just today. We have about, probably only have about 40 jars left, but his grape juice, he makes this grape juice by the gallons, and it tastes absolutely phenomenal. That's new wine, right? When that wine is freshly squeezed and freshly crushed, that's new wine. Now, we have technology available to us that, of course, they did not have available to them in the days of Jesus. What we can do is we can take that new wine, put it into glass jars, and then put airtight seals on it so that it's sealed, sealed away. But in those days, the storage of wine took place quite different, right? They didn't have plastic. They didn't have glass like we have it today. And so what would happen is that wine would be preserved by cooking it down, boiling it down into this really thick syrup-like. What do they call this in Australia? They call it cordial. I don't know if you know that term, but they'll refer to a really thick, syrupy juice as cordial. And then you'll take like either regular water or sparkling water, and you'll mix it with the cordial depending on how concentrated the cordial is, you'll mix it with a certain amount of water. And then it's reconstituted, and then you can drink it. It tastes nice, but it never tastes as good as freshly squeezed juice, right? That reconstituted juice, not so much. So here's the point. In the days of Jesus, let's say you're harvesting, it's a northern hemisphere, so let's say you're harvesting in July, August, and you're extremely thirsty for some grape juice in, say, December or January, so like mid-winter. Well, you can't just go down to the grocery store or open up one of your jars like I have of Zacky's grape juice. You can't do that. So if you had any of this sort of cordial left, you would reconstitute it, okay? If you had any left. Now, it's possible that it could have already started to ferment. I mean, it does happen. Anyone who's left juice out on the counter overnight has, when they go to open it up in the next morning, right? The fermentation process starts very quickly, very, very quickly. And that fermented or slightly off juice was old wine, just like it sounds like. It's the old wine. This is why the governor of the feast in John chapter 2 at the Feast of Cana, and we did talk about this, when he tastes and discovers this incredible new wine that Jesus has created, he's like, whoa, most people at the beginning of the feast, they put the best stuff out, the freshly harvested juice of the grape. And then after people have had a bunch to drink, then they'll put out the worst stuff later because, you know, it doesn't taste as good. You don't put your bad stuff out first. You put your good stuff out first. He says, but you have saved the best stuff till now. Well, the best stuff was it's not like today's wine culture where you have all of these wine snobs, you know. Have you ever read some of these humorous descriptions of wine? My brother's a total, like, wine snob. He's really into it, my older, younger brother. And, like, you know, with a hint of blueberry and a finish of saffron and the, you know, a dash of carbon. It's just like, what? No, it's just rotten grape juice, man. You're kidding yourself. Like, I don't want to be unkind to these people that, you know, I'm not suggesting there's not some kind of craft or artisanship in the making of rotten grape juice. But at the end of the day, it's fermented grape juice. And that is not what Jesus used here. That's my point. The grape juice that Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, has no sin in it, has no fermentation in it, right? Just as the bread that was used at Passover had no yeast in it. Come on, no. Jesus makes this abundantly clear when he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. That's non-fermented, friends. How do you get wine to ferment? You harvest it and then you age it. And how you age it and when you age it. This is why all these wine snobs make, oh, look at this, 1979, a great vintage. That's old wine. 1979? Man, it's 2021. That's old wine, and it's fermented. If you take a fresh cluster of grapes and you squeeze it and you drink that, there is no alcohol in it. That's just fresh juice of the grape. You can get alcohol in there if you ferment it. And when Jesus says, I'm not going to drink of this till I drink it new with you, this fruit of the vine in the kingdom, you know that's not alcoholic wine. One of the great joys of the new heaven and the new earth is not going to be to get drunk with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, man, remember that? Remember that couple days ago we got drunk out of our minds? Let's do that again. No, we're not going to spend eternity inebriated. We're going to spend eternity sober because reality is awesome enough with Jesus. Reality is awesome enough. No substances needed, no inebriation needed, no alcohol needed. Jesus' blood is free of sin, free of taint, free of fermentation, and that's what was drank there at the Last Supper. In fact, I'll tell you a cute little story. Nathan Renner and I, one time we went to a big Presbyterian church, and it was like gigantic, big Presbyterian church, like 3,000 people, very old school, great big tall pulpit, you know, two long, this church was as long as could be, two rows, one aisle down the middle, and we'd heard that the preacher there was a really good preacher. And so we went, and the guy was a really good preacher. Man, he preached this great sermon. And Nathan and I were about two-thirds of the way back, and we didn't know the sort of protocols or the way that you behave in that church, in that situation, in that culture. So when the preacher said something that was powerful, I was like, amen. And like hundreds of heads just like slowly rotate around to look at me. And I was like, oh, I guess this isn't an amening church. But a couple more times, he just said some really powerful things. And I was like, amen. All the heads, right? So I knew we were in a slightly different scenario, but I was on fire, man. He was preaching some great stuff. And then they had a communion service, and it was so cute. Because the communion service, and I'm not judging, I'm just telling you this is the experience that we had. They passed the communion plate all around, and the communion bread was literally like little 1-inch by 1-inch squares of like Wonder Bread, like white Wonder Bread. And then the wine was wine. And, you know, I just took a little, like, whoa, that's the old wine. That's not the fruit of the vine. That's the old wine. So I just thought to myself, irony of ironies. Here I am, you know, in this church, out of my element, celebrating, you know, remembering. These are my people. They love Jesus. I love Jesus. But it was like, you know, yeasty. In fact, you know, if you eat white bread, I hope you don't eat a lot of white bread, especially not Wonder Bread. It's just not good for you. But it's like full of yeast. It's like more air than it is wheat. And then I got fermented wine. I'm like, these things, I just thought to myself, in no way are these things symbols of my Lord's life and his, as Peter says, without blemish, right? His without blemish life and body. Here it is, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Anyway, it's quite a funny situation. I was actually sort of, Nathan and I were a little paralyzed there because we had this like little plastic cup of fermented wine. We knew that that wasn't going to hurt us, right? Like, that's not going to, we were like, what do we do with this? Like, because they pass the thing back around and everybody puts the thing back in, but we got people around us. So we're like putting it back. Anyway, it was a little awkward. Okay, so let's carry on here. It says, I'm in that next paragraph there. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, gave the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, including the all of you thing follows hard on the heels of Jesus saying, you are clean, but not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you. A reference to Judas that only Judas and Jesus understood. The disciples don't understand it. So when Jesus says here, drink this cup, all of you, Jesus had not only washed the feet of his betrayer, he now invites the betrayer, Judas, to partake of the sacrament of his body and blood. Because, friends, the body and blood of Jesus is for sinners, and Judas was a sinner. Even here, Jesus is sending the unambiguous message to Jesus, to Judas rather, Judas, this is for you. The foot washing is for you. I've not embarrassed you. I've not called you out. I've not openly confronted you. Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And then this section there about, I won't drink it until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Okay. Oh, my little light just died to death. Okay, there we go. Just turn back on. And then it died again. Okay, let me turn this on. Okay, we'll try that. It's a little dark. Let me see if I can turn my computer light on. I'll give you a little something. Thought I charged that light. Okay. There we go. All right. Maybe I'll scoop this over here. Okay. Hopefully that works all right. Okay, so here we go. Okay, then now we're into Judas, right? The very first word of the next paragraph is Judas the betrayer was present at the sacramental service. He received from Jesus the emblems of his broken, remember that's an important word, body and his spilled blood. He heard the words, do this in remembrance of me. Sitting there in the very presence of the Lamb of God, the betrayer brooded upon his own dark purposes and cherished his sullen and revengeful thoughts. I thought this was quite interesting here. At the feet washing, I mean, that very next paragraph, Christ had given convincing proof that he understood the character of Jesus. You are not all clean, John 13:11. He said, these words convinced the false disciple, Judas, that Christ read his secret purpose. That's fascinating. So Judas here knows that Jesus is onto him. Like, he knows. He knows that Jesus knows, and yet he only becomes firmer and more stubborn and more concretized in his purpose to betray Jesus. Because remember what we talked about yesterday? In the washing of the feet, something clicked, right? In the washing of the feet, Judas thought no real Messiah would so humiliate and, remember the word, degrade himself. And yet, as we talked about yesterday, Jesus not only dignified human need, he dignified human service, even the lowliest of service. And so Judas is persuaded that Jesus cannot be at least the Messiah that he had hoped for. And even here, with this signal evidence, this miraculous evidence that you are clean, but not all of you, Judas doubles down on his intent to betray. Because of that, the next paragraph then says that the disciples could tell that Jesus was greatly troubled. She says a cloud settled over them, and that's when he finally announces, one of you in this room will betray me. And when Jesus says that, she says that the disciples, there was amazement and consternation. It seized them. And they began to say to one another, what? How could that be? Could it be that one of us would betray you? And I love the way she paints this picture. She says, whose heart could give birth to such a design? Surely not one of the favored 12 who had been privileged above all others to hear his teachings, who had, and I love this, shared his wonderful love and for whom he had shown such great regard by bringing them into close communion with himself. They are perfectly incredulous. They're like, what? No, that can't be. But the next paragraph, she says, but they knew that when Jesus said something, he meant it. Like his words had gravitas, they had weight, they had significance, they were true. And so if Jesus said it, as hard as it was for them to believe, it must be true. There's a great lesson in this for us. If Jesus says something, that's the thing. That's a true thing. That's a valuable thing. That's a weighty thing. That's an important thing. It's not something to be casually or easily discarded, even if it does rub us in all the wrong ways and we think, no, that can't possibly be the case. That's how the disciples felt. They were like, no, one of us, one of the 12. And there's this fascinating little detail here, and I wonder if you picked it up. So after Jesus has announced, one of you will betray me, the disciples make that transition, because remember, now they are converted, they are transformed, they are recalibrated by the foot washing service, that, you know, lengthy period of reflection that would have lasted, as we talked about yesterday, like a half an hour, 20 to 30 minutes going around and washing the feet in awkward silence of all the disciples. And yet in that moment of reflection, they were like, if the sovereign of heaven, if the Messiah himself can wash our feet, then we should not be arguing among one another who's the greatest and who's the least and who has to take on the most, you know, obsequious and servile tasks. Like, that should have been me. No, that should have been me. That should have been me, right? They've had a change. They've had a shift. And so in light of that shift, even though their natural instinct would be to say, well, I wonder if it was him, and I wonder if it was him. Maybe he's the betrayer. Now, notice, you can see the conversion, because what do they say? Is it me? Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? That self-distrust, that self-doubt, that's the signal of conversion, right? They're not judging and looking down on others and casting aspersions on them and their motives, but to look inwardly and pensively and reflectively and say, I wonder if it's me. Lord, is it I? Now, Ellen White does a really fascinating thing here. She says that in the confusion, like you can just hear this went up in the room when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. It was like, right? Like there's a talking and there's back and forth. And in that little bit of confusion there, Judas is still thinking about the announcement that one of you will betray me. And he kind of goes, and you know, people are talking and Judas is kind of in his own world, because remember, he had been thrilled with that possibility just moments before of just confessing all and saying, okay, Jesus, it's me. But now he's increasingly hardening himself and concretizing himself in his choices, his very poor and his choices of betrayal, his treacherous choices. And he doesn't hear all of this. She says that. Look at it. She says, amid the confusion and questions and expressions of astonishment, Judas had not heard the words of Jesus in answer to John's question. He had kind of tuned the whole thing out. He was just trying to make sense of it all. And so every disciple is going around, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it me? And they're looking Jesus square in the eye. Now, this is so key. Did you pick this up? So when Judas finally, you know, he realizes that everybody's staring at him because every person has gone around the circle in their own sincere way and said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And then he snaps too, as you sometimes do. You've probably done that before. I mean, we all do this now with our stupid smartphones, right? Where you're actually in a social situation and something gets your attention. And before you know it, you're, you know, in another place where you should be right here. I'm actually talking about that tomorrow in one of the sermons I'm preaching. But, you know, there's this incredible thing is happening where our attention span is being so shortened by technology, so shortened by smartphones, that we don't know how to be in the moment. I mean, even before smartphones, we could zone out and daydream and sort of, oh yeah, sorry. But now with smartphones, it's like a daily occurrence for almost all of us, right? So Judas has one of those moments. Judas snaps back to it and realizes that everybody's staring at him. And watch this. Oh, you got it, Hannah. You got it. What does he say? Rabbi, is it I? What had everyone else said? What had every other disciple said? Lord, Master, is it me? Is it I? Lord, Master. And Judas missed the cue. And here he reveals the fact that he does not regard Jesus as Master, Jesus as Lord. He's just a teacher. He's just a rabbi. And watch this. But now, to escape the scrutiny of the disciples, he asked, as they had done, Rabbi, not Lord, Rabbi, is it I? And then Jesus says, you just said it. Said what? Said it. The one thing that the others had not said, Rabbi. There was a differentiation. They're all humbling themselves before the spilled blood and broken body of Jesus, and before the foot washing service, and saying, Lord, whatever it takes. Even Peter, who initially resisted, he says, Lord, my head and my hands as well. And Judas here says, Rabbi, and that's the tell. That's the tell. Body language experts supposedly, I don't know how accurate this is, but purportedly, body language experts can there's little tells that we have, little ticks and little words that we say that will give away whether we're guilty or whether we're letting on or whether we're hypocritical or whether we're genuine. Supposedly they can read this. I don't know if they can read it or not. But if it's true, this is Judas' tell. Lord, is it I? 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 Judas snaps too. Everybody's staring at him and says, oh, yeah. Rabbi, is it I? And everybody looks at one another. What did he say? And then Jesus says, you said it. You said it. What did he say? What had he said? Rabbi, not Lord. Rabbi, it is I. In surprise and confusion at the exposure of his purpose, Judas rose hastily to leave the room. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. That's John's gospel, those four words. And it was night. He goes out into the... Because anytime you leave Jesus in this kind of leaving, in this kind of permanent, concretized leaving, this the finality of all this, you're always going away from the light into the night. And it was night. By the way, even just those of us that in our own mistakes and follies and failures have made bad decisions where we have temporarily walked away from Jesus, and we know in our souls we've gone into darkness. We know that. Because a day later or 2 days later, when you finally come to yourself and think, what am I doing? Why am I over here away from Jesus? I'm away from the light. I'm in darkness. I made a really bad choice. I need to go back, turn around, right? Repent, metanoia, have a change of mind, go back to Jesus. Anytime we're leaving Jesus, walking away from the light, we're going into the night, into the darkness, away from Jesus. And Judas went, and there's a finality to this, into the night. And it was night. Until this step was taken, Judas had not passed beyond the possibility of repentance. But when he left the presence of his Lord and his fellow disciples, the final decision had been made, and he had passed the boundary line. She then says, I thought this was quite interesting, that nothing that Jesus could have done in order to preserve and save Judas had been left undone. Everything that could have been done, he did. And she says, even... when Jesus gave the evidence that he had read Judas's heart, that Judas knew that this was a sign of Christ's divinity. But I wrote here in the margin, as I have several times, this was a deniable sign. And we've talked about deniable signs. Signs that are absolutely knowable, but deniable if you insist on saying, well, maybe that wasn't what I thought it was. You know that the Spirit spoke to you, that God did something, that God said something, that God revealed something, but you can later talk yourself out of it, or someone else can talk you out of it. These deniable signs. Signs that if you receive them by faith, they become like anchors to the soul. They become Ebenezer stones. And you say, no, that happened. I know that happened, and I cannot be dissuaded from it. God showed up in that moment. God revealed himself to me in that moment. Because only very rarely are God's miracles like the parting of the Red Sea or the fire that, you know, consumed the summit of Carmel. Only very rarely does God reveal himself in those sort of supernatural ways, right? With the suspension seemingly of natural law. I mean, that does happen, but it's unusual. It's irregular. But God often, very often, reveals himself to us in ways that we know that was a God moment. That was Jesus speaking to me. That was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But it comes to us in such a way, it's like, what did Jesus say to Elijah? Hearkening back to the Mount Carmel thing. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the fire. What was he in? He was in the still, small voice. The voice that's ignorable, the sign that's deniable. But if you don't ignore it and you don't deny it, it can become a giant Ebenezer stone right in the middle of your life. Okay, so this was a deniable sign. Okay, now I thought this was so cool, and I hadn't thought about this. She says that in calling out Judas and not allowing the disciples to just sort of come to this awareness later, that in doing that, that Jesus made a very strategic move here. And the strategic move was so that the disciples would know after they saw Judas' treachery that he hadn't been caught by surprise. I thought that was fascinating. Very interesting. That might have been disorienting to them to think, well, wait a minute. Shouldn't Jesus have known? And if he hadn't disclosed this treachery of Judas, it would have been unsettling to them. Like, why didn't he know? Why didn't he reveal it? Why didn't he, you know, warn us or head Judas off at the pass? But in doing this, she has those two paragraphs there that say, in pronouncing the woe upon Judas, she says that that was one of the reasons. And then the next one I thought was very interesting. And she has several paragraphs on this, my friends. You know what her next reason was? Amazing. What the next reason that she describes that Jesus let Judas remain there? Because God is not exclusive. And she says, I'm quoting now, that God is giving an example of the patience and mercy of God toward the most grievously erring, the most grievously sinful. Oh, this is fascinating. She basically says here again and again, in fact, just a couple paragraphs later, the first sentence is, Christ's example forbids exclusiveness. What example? Well, first of all, let's just take that phrase there. Let's just take that sentence. Christ's example forbids exclusiveness. And let's remind ourselves that Christ's example all throughout the Desire of Ages and all throughout our study of the Gospels has absolutely forbid exclusivity, right? Whether it's with the Samaritans or with the lepers or with a woman or with the Syrophoenicians or with a Roman, right? Or with sinners or with tax collectors. Jesus' example wholesale has absolutely driven a nail in the idea of Jewish exclusivity and of superiority. But this is in a particular instance and case. When she says Christ's example forbids exclusiveness, what example? Well, the example of having Judas at the feast, of washing Judas's feet, of saying, drink from it, all of you. Okay, this just alerts the disciples to the fact that Jesus knew. Jesus knew. And yet he didn't forbid him from coming. He didn't forbid him from taking place. He didn't forbid him from fellowshipping. He didn't forbid him from being in the company of Jesus and of the church. And then she says, lesson for us. And she goes, it's great. It's really great. She says, who can read the heart? Who can distinguish the tares from the wheat? She says, look, the truth is, and she's quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, if someone partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily or insincerely, she says, this is Paul here, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Ah, don't miss that. This is a judgment upon oneself, by oneself, and then ratified by the Spirit, secretly speaking to the heart. This isn't the church saying only holy people here, no sinners allowed. She actually says that Jesus' example is to invite sinners into the inner sanctum and ceremonies of the church. That's what she says. She says Christ's example forbids exclusiveness. She continues on. This is the paragraph that says, when believers assemble, let's just read that. When believers assemble to celebrate the ordinances, there are present messengers unseen by human eyes. There may be a Judas in the company. And if so, messengers from the prince of darkness are there, for they attend all who refuse to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is great controversy stuff. This is unseen world kind of stuff. Heavenly angels are also present. These unseen visitants are present at every occasion, every such occasion. There may come into the company persons who are not in heart servants of truth and holiness, but who may wish to partake in the service. They should not be forbidden. What she's saying is maybe there's an outside chance that unlike Judas, their hearts will be pricked, their spirit will be convicted, and they will repent as Judas almost did. Remember, his heart thrilled with the idea that right now in this very moment he could just confess it all and make it right. He didn't, but she's saying he could have, and others may. So what the church doesn't want to do and shouldn't do is not give people a point of access and an opportunity to have that moment wherein they just confess. And I have been, by the way, let me just tell you, in my church, the last church that I pastored, the Kingscliff Church, when we did communion service, I think I've already told you this, so I won't bore you with all the details. But one of the things that we did was our communion services were not these little plastic cups and little wafers. I know that churches do that. I don't like it. I've never liked it. It's not my gig. And I didn't read that anywhere. I just read scripture and I was like, this doesn't feel real to me. I'm not saying, by the way, that you cannot be deeply moved and benefited and blessed by a ceremony or a communion service of that nature. I myself have been, and I know it can happen. I'm just saying to me, that's a shadow of what it could be. And what we would do in my local church is we'd have a big meal, and there was soup, and there was bread, and there was unleavened bread, and there was figs, and there were pomegranates and grapes, and we prepared this giant Mediterranean feast, and we did this on Friday nights usually. I think we did a couple on Saturday nights, and we would do it quarterly. We would try to do it quarterly, so four times a year. Big, giant feast, and then people would come together, and we had a rug. We had a rug, and the rug was the testimony rug. It was the confession rug. And as you're milling around and talking and celebrating, we've done the foot washing service, and we've taken the communion, and we had music, and it was a time of fellowship and connection, not a potluck meal, an intentional reflection on the broken body and spilt blood of Jesus. That's what it was. And anytime someone stepped onto the testimony rug, then everybody in the room was quiet and the person had the microphone and they would speak either in praise or in repentance and in confession or reflection. And everybody would listen. And then when the person stepped off of the rug, everybody would go back to milling among themselves and talking and eating and celebrating, smaller conversations. And then someone stepped on the rug and then everybody would listen. And very often, very, very often, when people would stand on that rug, they would confess unfaithfulness. They would confess sin. Now, not in any like, you know, listen, we don't need to know every detail about your life. You can just say, you know, you've had some weaknesses, you've had some struggles or whatever. You know, we would encourage people to confess their sin in ways that were situationally appropriate and age appropriate because we had young people there, right? But the point was, is that sinners were coming. I know this is going to come as a surprise. It's going to come as a shock. It's going to come as a scandal. But sinners would come to these communion services. Sinners like you and me. And when the Spirit of God would move through the sacraments and through the ordinance of foot washing and through the fellowship and through the beautiful music, people would be moved upon by the Spirit and they would stand on that rug and they would open their hearts and it was beautiful. And it was usually people weren't really getting up there and then one would get up and it took that one to break the ice and then another and then another and then another and then all of a sudden everybody had a testimony and sometimes we'd be there till late. Because people were being moved upon by the Spirit. Now, here's the point. She's saying if we forbid people that are sinners from attending these things, well, how are they going to get access to at least the opportunity to be moved upon by the broken body and spilt blood of Jesus? So Jesus' example in letting Judas participate and partake, really partake and participate, she says that example is the example that we should follow. And I totally agree. Totally agree. It's good stuff. I really like the fact that she goes into that point, that place of application. Then jump down to that bottom paragraph there. The Holy Spirit softens and convicts the hearts. I'm now on page 779, in case you've gotten lost, of the types and symbols, or 656, I think, of the original. The sentence or the paragraph begins, "None should exclude themselves from the communion because some of those who are unworthy may be present." Yeah, don't, you know, excuse yourself because people that are larger sinners than you are there. She says, don't do that. There's a paragraph there where she talks about, I really liked this. Go to the paragraph that begins, "In partaking," I think it's the very next paragraph, "with his disciples of the bread and wine, Christ pledged himself to them as their redeemer." Go to the last sentence of that paragraph. I thought it was great. And in the administration of the sacrament of the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice, "the administration of the sacrament was to keep before the disciples the infinite sacrifice made for each of them individually as a part of the great whole of fallen humanity." I really like the play on those two I words there. It's an infinite sacrifice that is appropriated individually. An infinite sacrifice. Think about how many sins could be forgiven or how many sinners could be saved if the sacrifice is infinite. If it's infinite, then it is infinitely capable of taking, I mean, how many people have lived on earth? Okay, we don't know, but billions. And how many sins have they committed? Let's say that every one of them has committed millions of sins. So whatever that number is, the total number of people by the total number of sin, or the number of sins that people commit, we multiply all that up, whatever that number is, it's a gigantic number, it's an enormous number. It's not an infinite number, it's a finite number, right? And that finite amount of sin will fit into the infinite bucket of the grace of Christ. The infinite sacrifice is appropriated individually. And I know. We can sometimes feel like, oh, that's it. I've crossed the threshold. I committed one too many sins. Here I am. I've had people as young as teenagers come to me and say, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I just say, no, you haven't. I'm sorry. No, you haven't. There's no way. I'm sorry. There's no way that at 16, 17, 18, 19, you have exhausted the infinite grace and forgiveness of God. Nope, sorry, that has not happened. Right? Remember, Peter tried this trick. Lord, if my brother sins against me 7 times, I would forgive. Wow, that's remarkable. How about 70 times 7? Which is, of course, a reference to the great prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Right? 70 weeks are determined. But even the 70 and the 7, this is basically, it's Jubilee. First of all, it all is Jubilee because the Jubilee was 7 sevens. The next year was the 50th year. It was the Jubilee. And so when Jesus talks about 70 sevens, it's like a Jubilee on steroids. It's like an expansive Jubilee, a larger, more gigantic Jubilee. And so anyway, here's the point. Infinite sacrifice is appropriated to us individually by faith when we partake of the sacraments. It doesn't mean that sin is not serious. I'm not in any way suggesting that sin is not serious. No, sin is very serious. Sin is to be repented of. The wages of sin is death. Sin is bad stuff. It's poison. You don't want to do it. You don't want to drink it. You don't want to partake of it. If you have, and you have, you can come to Jesus, and the remedy there and the capacity there is infinite. It's infinite. The only limitation on the sin that God is able and willing to forgive is the sin that's confessed and forsaken. As long as you're willing to say, God, I confess that, I repent of that, I turn away from that, and by your grace I'm not going back to it, God says, okay, I can work with that. The only sin that God can't work with is the sin that we don't bring to him. The limitation is never on God's part. God's never like, yeah, you know what, that was it. That was the one right there, I'm done. The bucket is full. No, come on. The infinite sacrifice is appropriated individually by faith, by repentance, by confession, and by the ceremony that's being described here, in remembrance of me. It reminds us, it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. Then I thought this was so cool, and I love the theological point in this next paragraph, but the communion service, are we all there? But the communion service was not to be a season of sorrowing. Oh, really? Why not? This was not its purpose. As the Lord's disciples gather about his table, they are not to remember and lament their shortcomings. Okay, keep talking. They are not to dwell upon their past religious experience, whether that experience has been elevating or depressing. Okay, interesting. They are not to recall. This is so interesting. They are not to dwell. They are not to recall. This was not its purpose. They are not to recall the differences between them and their brothers and sisters. The preparatory service has embraced all this. The self-examination, the confession of sin, the reconciling of differences, all has been done. Huh? There's a sequence here. There's an order here. Now they come to meet with Christ. They are not to stand in the shadow of the cross, but in its saving light. Whoa! I love this. They are to open the soul to the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness with hearts cleansed by Christ's most precious blood in full consciousness of his presence. Although unseen, they are to hear his words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you." Whoa! In other words, not sparingly, not begrudgingly. I give it to you. I lavish my peace upon you. I give it to you. The sacrifice was infinite, and you have come to me. And I just love this idea of the sequence. The foot washing is the time for deep sorrow, for repentance, for a reminder of our past failings and our present need. She says, but when we come to the communion service, she says, oh yeah, we did that part. When we come to the communion service, we stand not in the shadow of the cross. How does she say that? But in its saving light. And let me just remind you of this. We noted this yesterday, page 771 of the types and symbols, 651 of the original. This was the fourth to the last paragraph of yesterday's chapter. Let me just remind you of this little line, this little gem, this little chestnut. The sunshine of Christ's righteousness will fill the chambers of the mind and the soul temple. The sunshine of, remember we talked about yesterday how sun is a disinfectant. The sunshine of Christ's righteousness will fill the chambers of the mind and the soul temple. Now I'm flipping back. Listen to this. They are not to stand in the shadow of the cross, but in its saving light. They are to open the soul to the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. I love this sequence. Don't you love this? She says, the foot washing service is for this, and the communion service, the bread and the juice is for this. And what this is for is to stand in the saving light of the cross. And she uses the word repeatedly, celebrate. To celebrate. This is a time, yes, for sobriety, and yes, for an understanding of the seriousness of the moment. But it's a time for joy. It's a time for celebration. Come on now. And then that next paragraph, she does the remember, 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 remember thing. I love, this was my favorite paragraph in the whole thing. Our Lord says, under conviction of sin, when you are under conviction of sin, remember that I died for you. When you are oppressed and persecuted and afflicted for my sake and the gospel's, remember my love so great that for you I gave my life. When your duties appear stern and severe and your burdens too heavy to bear, remember that for your sake I endured the cross, despising the shame. When your heart shrinks from the trying ordeal, remember that your Redeemer lives to make intercession for you. She does this play and interplay of when this, remember. When this, remember. When this, remember. Remember. And this is as good a time as any to tell you that that's my word. That's my word. And I know that I have said repeatedly that I don't love, I try not to use the word that's in the title, in remembrance of me. So it's a little different, remember, remembrance. But I it was my word. It was like, do all of this in remember, 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 remember. Why do we need to keep remembering the gospel? Because it's so easy to forget. That's what she says. When you're in this situation, remember. Oh, when you're in this situation, remember. Oh, when you're in this situation, remember. What about when you're in this situation? Remember. Remember, 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 remember. Remember. And then, okay, let me see your words and then we'll wrap this up. Let me see your words here. What were your guys' words? I told you mine. Okay, somebody says remembrance. Phone went a little cattywampus there because it thought I was trying to talk to it. Okay, let me see your words. Yes, Stone Doctor says it was throughout the whole chapter, correct. Contemplating. Oh, I'm so glad you said that, Hazel. Excellent. I'm going to come to that in just a second. Great word. Contemplating, peace, witness, eat. Very good, Michelle. I like that. Remember. Good. That was my word. Memorial. Remember, says Scott. Boundary. That's interesting. Communion. Sad, says Sandra. Deb Snyder says partake. Very good. Memorial. Long-suffering. Quickened. Means to be made alive. Covenanted. That's good. Inclusive. Yeah, Reiner, I'm with you. Celebration. Deliverance. Beautiful, Austin. I love that. Remember, reminder, reveal, redeemer, deliverance, behold. All great words. Deliverance, another one. Remember, another one. Cam or can. Covenant, forgiven. Covered. Ooh, that's good. Behold. Rambler Cat with behold. Chuck Baby with connection. Infinite. Okay. So much goodness. I went with remember. Let's see. Do I have anything else here that I need? Yeah, she talks about we are not to forget, to keep it fresh in our memory. She even says that, I love this line. The union in love between brother and brother must be cemented. It is only because of his death that we can look with joy to his second coming. She then quotes John 6 a bunch, which of course, you know, she's going to have to go to John chapter 6 in the communion service. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, right? John 6 has been setting up and anticipating John 13. Remember Jesus there in the synagogue in Capernaum where everybody's going away from him. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. She goes there. And I thought this was so good. The last sentence of the, well, sort of the fourth to the last paragraph or fifth to the last paragraph that begins, our Lord has said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Go to that last sentence there. And this is so cool. She says, the family board, we don't really use that language much anymore. Well, we do when we say room and board. Board is a meal. It's food. So the family meal, I'm just going to substitute the word meal there. The family meal becomes as the table of the Lord, and every meal becomes a sacrament. Every meal becomes a sacrament. Okay, this makes my very point about how the communion service that we do in church with the little plastic cups and the small wafers, okay, fine. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying there are better ways to do the communion in the way that the early church did communion, which was fellowshipping. This is why it says in Acts chapter 2 that without, you know, they did not cease to break bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. That's all communion service, right? Communion service was when the people got together to share a meal and to talk about the goodness of God. It wasn't just a thing that happened quarterly in a church with a little plastic cup and a small wheat thin or a wafer of some kind. No. So she says every meal is a sacrament. Every meal is stamped with the cross of Calvary. Not every meal are you going to have grape juice. I mean, just by chance today, I did have grape juice. But not every meal are you going to have grape juice. But every meal can be a communion meal. Communion with one another and communion with Christ. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't, because we absolutely should, celebrate the specific emblems of the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the bread and the juice. But every meal, she says, is a sacrament. Fresh in memory, purified, transformed, contemplate. Oh yeah, the contemplate thing. The contemplate thing. I'm so glad that was brought up. She says it here. I thought she said it twice. There's contemplate once. I must be missing one. But she talks about how as we contemplate, I'm just reading this, is the very last paragraph, second half. The more we contemplate the cross of Christ, the more fully we shall adopt the language of the apostle when he said, and then she quotes Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. My word was remember, in remembrance of me, and I love the idea that we participate and partake of the Lord's Supper in anticipation of his return in glory, right? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, said Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's quickly do the rubric together. The point, the person, the prayer, and the practice. All right, what was the point of this chapter? Chapter 72. to teach us how to remember Jesus and his example of unselfish sacrifice in the communion service. Okay, and we're going to talk a little bit more about the cup. Jesus took the cup and he gave it to them when we get to the Gethsemane chapter. Because there's a purposeful play in Matthew chapter 26 on how Jesus gives the cup to them, but he himself does not partake of the cup. We know that because he says, drink all of it. You all drink all of it. Well, why doesn't Jesus partake of the cup in Matthew 26? Because there is a cup that Jesus will partake of in Matthew chapter 26, but it's not that cup. It's not the cup of communion, it's the cup of separation. And we're going to get there when we get to the Gethsemane chapter. What about the person? What do we learn about the person of Jesus here? That he is breakable and was broken. That's an incredible thought. I almost chose the word broken or broke. This is my body, which is broken for you. She does use that word over and over again. And God, of course, as God in his full divinity, in his eternality, is not subject to death and mortality. So God became a man, the Bible says, for the suffering of death. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. He became a human being so that he could be broken. Because God, as God, is unbreakable. He's untouchable by death and by, you know, treachery and sin and death and disease. So he had to become breakable. And he not only became breakable in the potential sense, he was broken. And here in the breaking of the bread, he anticipates his death. And so that's what we learn, that God is breakable and was broken. And Jesus here in the emblems anticipate his broken body. The prayer, how do we pray this chapter? Here's what I wrote. God help me never forget Jesus' sacrifice for me and for the world. Help me to never forget. If my word is remember, and two times Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of me. It's a little bit like the, you know, old Martin Luther quote, the reformer Martin Luther, where he said, you know, I need to hear the gospel every day and you need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day, right? God gave us a weekly reminder, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Sabbath itself is a reminder of both creation and redemption. The communion service is a reminder because we live in a world where things are constantly pulling us away from remembering the things that matter most. This again is Paul in 2 Corinthians, what is it, 4:16 or 18. We don't look at the things that are seen because the things that are seen are temporal. We look at the things that are unseen because the things that are not seen are eternal. And so, Father, help us never to forget your sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, for us individually, that infinite sacrifice, and also for the world. And then finally, how do we practice this chapter? Well, the obvious answer is we practice communion. We partake of communion ceremonially at church, but also daily at your own table. Every meal is stamped with the cross of Calvary. Every meal. I had an amazing meal just before I came over here. My wife made this phenomenal salad. It was a big salad with beans and all kinds of goodness in it, and it tasted amazing, especially when you put a few jalapenos in there. It was even more amazing. So that was stamped with the cross of Calvary, that meal. It was amazing. And so I want to practice communion, not just in the ceremonial sense, the churchy sense, the ritualistic sense, but in the day-to-day sense that when I'm partaking of any blessing, including but not limited to a great meal, I'm reminded, hey, wait a minute, this life that I'm living, this snow that I'm seeing, this light that I'm observing, these birds that I'm hearing, this food that I'm eating, this music that I'm hearing, this experience that I'm having is all stamped with the cross of Calvary. With the goodness of God, the love of God, and the sacrifice of Jesus. That's how we practice this chapter. All right, I love you all very much. That was chapter 72, day 80. Tomorrow is chapter 73, which I think is Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Is that right? And that's the very longest chapter. Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Tomorrow is our very longest chapter. I know that some of you have already read ahead because we're a few days behind. Fine. But we'll be there tomorrow. It will certainly be tomorrow evening, probably late-ish, 7:30 mountain time, probably around there. Hopefully not as late as 8, but I've got a big day tomorrow. I've got to go into a studio and record some sermons for Storyline. And so I got a big, big day ahead of me tomorrow. And then I have a meeting with the CEO of a local hospital. So tomorrow's a big day. And it's going to be just in the evening tomorrow night. So Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. That's John 14. I can't wait. That's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I can't wait. We'll be there tomorrow. Let's close with prayer, and we'll see you all tomorrow. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness, for your love, and your mercy. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, that infinite sacrifice that is applied and appropriated individually to us by faith. Father, forgive us where we have forgotten, where we have not remembered, where we have neglected and been unmindful and indifferent and even apathetic about the truth. Father, forgive us for that. Father, we pray that you would stamp on our minds this sense of remembrance, this call to remembrance, this duty to remember. Father, we live in a world that is clamoring for our attention. Never has there been a time where our attention has been more in demand and more in short supply than right now. Father, we are literally forgetting how to pay attention to things deeply. And Father, that's one of the things I really like about the DA with DA challenge is that it's forcing us over 90 days and those that are participating in these lives and reading through these chapters, sometimes more than once. Father, it's focusing us at a time where every opportunity that a screen is in front of us, it's a news headline, it's a notification, it's a text, it's a breaking news, whatever. Bam, our attention is being called away. And Father, not that those things are unimportant, but we do want to continue to retain the increasingly elusive skill to stay focused on something that really matters. So Father, teach us how to remember, how to remember, how to remember. When we are discouraged, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. When we have failed, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. When we have mistreated someone else or been mistreated ourselves, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. When we have let others down and ourselves down, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. When we are called out and attacked and persecuted by others, or when we ourselves are the persecutors and we are brought to the point of conviction, Father, to remember, to remember, to remember. Teach us how to do that. And we place our lives into your capable hands and into the crucified hands of Jesus, our Savior, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.